years ago when we first got here. It's really amazing to see what God is doing in this church. And folks, quite frankly, if it keeps going this way, we're going to have to probably build at some point if the Lord keeps growing us the way that we are. And thinking about that and thinking about the potential of building a new building, I think that it would be in our best interest to change the name of this church. And I have the perfect name in mind. No, I will not call it Volunteer Bible Church. But I am thinking that the name of this church, when we have to build, Lord willing, if that ever happens, should be Corinth Bible Church. Corinth Bible Church. What do you think about that? I'm seeing some shaking of heads, and I would hope that you would have that response. It never ceases to amaze me when I'm driving down the road and I see a church, and the name of the church is something like Corinth Baptist Church. Folks, I cannot think of another church name in the Bible that I would least like to name this church than the Church of Corinth. But you know, there are some circles that look at the Church of Corinth as being a great model, a great example of what the church should aspire to be. They're said to be Spirit-filled believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it is true that they are Spirit-filled believers, because every church of believers is a Spirit-filled church of Jesus Christ. That's just the way that it is. But unfortunately, the Church of Corinth is not a model that you and I should seek to follow. The Church of Corinth was actually a very troubled church with a lot of problems in the midst of a very troubled city. Corinth was actually a place of trouble itself. It was a very difficult place to live, even though it was a very prominent place to live. It was actually located on the southern part of the isthmus between northern and southern Greece. I have a map up here of where it's located at. And it was a very prominent place because where it is at this isthmus was a very common place for trade. If you were traveling from north to south or from east to west, wherever it was you were coming from in Greece, you had to go through Corinth, which made it a very prominent, very popular place. And a very, you know, place where money was made, as trade was constantly traveling through Corinth. It was a place of prominence. But it was actually destroyed in 146 B.C. by the Romans. But later it was actually rebuilt by someone you may have heard of. It was rebuilt by a man named Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar rebuilt it. And after that, it quickly rose to prominence once again now as a Roman colony. But it wasn't just the Romans that were there. All sorts of cultures came in to Corinth. The Romans lived there. The Jews came in. Enough Jews, as we'll see in chapter 18 of Acts, enough Jews came in to have a Jewish synagogue. The Greek population had come back into Corinth. It had made itself a viable population there in Corinth as well. So you had all this mingling of all these different people, so that Corinth, because of its wealth, because of its trade, because of the different people there, became a city of international fame. International fame. It was widely known as a place to be during this time. Because of this, Corinth was a very high culture city. This was seen in the fact that it held its games. Their games were second only to the Olympic Games, the Isthmian Games, which was held every 2 years in the spring and would have such competitions as boxing, wrestling, running, and even chariot races. Paul makes a reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to boxing, and I think that he drew that reference from the games that was held in this city. Very popular. But as great as it was to be an athlete in this city, it was even more important to them to be of high culture, great philosophical knowledge, to have great oratorical skill. If you were a great speaker, you would be more famous than the most famous athlete in Corinth if you were able to really speak well. So it was a place of high culture, of great oratorical prominence, that they would love to sit around and debate their philosophies. It's what they loved to do in Corinth. But in spite of this high thinking and high culture, Corinth was actually a very dark place to be. A very sinful place on the map in Greece was the city of Corinth. It was actually known as one of the darkest and most pagan places on the face of the earth. It was filled with idolatry and sexual promiscuity and immorality. It was a wicked place to be during this time. It was so bad, in fact, that it was not uncommon that if you were behaving in a sexually promiscuous way, for someone to say to you that you're acting like a Corinthian. That's how they would describe you. You're acting like a Corinthian. So you can imagine the reputation then that this type of place carried. As a matter of fact, one commentator said in the popular mind, Corinth suggested culture and courtesans. You get the reputation? Culture and prostitutes. You have something so highly looked upon as culture and learning and philosophy, and then depravity with prostitutes. Another commentator described the city this way. He said, the ideal of the Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual. The merchant who made his gain by all and every means, the man of pleasure, surrendering himself to every lust. The athlete, steeled to every bodily exercise and proud in his physical strength, are the true Corinthian types. In a word, the man who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. End quote. Now this was the place where this church was located. Very dark and a very wicked place. It was this place that the Apostle Paul took the gospel. Now you and I might want to avoid a place like this. We might think it's too dangerous. It's too difficult. I mean, just think of a city. If I were to say to you, how would you like to go and plant a church in, oh, I don't know, San Francisco? How many of you are jumping on plane to go and do that? That's kind of a hard place to go and plant a church. You hear about all kinds of pagan practices that take place in San Francisco. Or how about in the middle of New York City or some place like that? Those are the types of places that we think it would be very difficult to start a church. But the Apostle Paul starts a church in one of, if not the most wicked places on the place of the face of the earth. He goes right into Corinth, goes right into the synagogue, goes right to the Gentiles, and he begins preaching the gospel. But folks, the truth of the matter is, it is a place like Corinth that needs the gospel. I mean, we can talk about a place like San Francisco. We can talk about New York. Or we can talk about any of these places. We can talk about Atlanta, for crying out loud. And we can say, these places need to change. What is it that we think is going to change them? I want to tell you something, folks. I don't care who the President of the United States is. He's not going to change anything as far as morality. I don't care who your next elected official is. He's not going to change the morality in these places. The only thing that will ever change a city like Corinth is the gospel. And that's why you and I need to say, if we don't like these places, if we think they're dangerous, if we think that they're unsafe, they're places of low morality, then that's the place we should mark on the map and say, that's where we need to go with the gospel. Right there. Because the gospel is the only thing with the power to change the heart of man. That's it. And so Paul, on his second missionary journey, along with Silas and Timothy, makes his way to Corinth to found the church at Corinth. Let's read about it together. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, we see the beginning of the founding of the church at Corinth. Acts 18 and verse 5. This is what the Bible says. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. When they opposed and they reviled him, he shook out his garments. He said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And Paul stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. Now, folks, that is a short but powerful testimony of the experience of Paul at Corinth. Did you notice what he did? As was his custom, he went right into the synagogue and devoted himself to what else? The preaching of the Word. Again, he understands that the only thing that's going to change a place like Corinth, the only thing that's going to change the heart of a Jew, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he makes his way right in the synagogue, as was his custom. He preaches the Word there. He opens up the Word, but the Jews do not listen. They kick him out. And what does Paul do? Does he take off running? Does he go and hide? Did you catch what it said? He went next door to the synagogue to a Greek man's house named Titus Justus and went right in there and started preaching the gospel. If you don't want to listen, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. But he goes right next door. He's not hiding. He's not afraid of them. He goes right next door and he begins preaching to anyone who would hear. And make no mistake about it, folks. He went next door because he wanted the Jews coming to the synagogue to encounter him every day. That's why he's there. Boldness that he had even in this pagan city. And many of these Gentiles end up believing, as we saw. Even the leader of the synagogue, by the way, Crispus, ended up believing as well. So his ministry of the Word in this pagan city bears fruit. Folks, even the most wicked place, when the gospel is preached, can bear fruit. There is no hope, it's not hopeless to go to these places with the gospel, even though we think it might be so. Why is it not hopeless? What, did you hear what God said to the Apostle Paul? God said, "Paul, continue preaching. Do not be afraid. Do not be silent." Why? "Because I have many people in this city." What does that mean? Does that mean that there was many Christians in that city waiting to come to Paul's support? No, no, no. What it means is that God had many elect people within the city of Corinth that he was going to use Paul to reach with the gospel. Evangelism, even in the most wicked city, is never hopeless because of God's sovereign election. Now, folks, we are Reformed. It's on our sign. We hold fast the doctrines of grace. We believe in the doctrine of election. We believe in the doctrine of irresistible grace. We believe in limited atonement. We believe in all of these things. We believe in the sovereignty of God. And yet, when we think about a place like San Francisco, fear strikes in our hearts. That God says, "In Corinth, I have many people. They're mine. They just don't know it yet. And I'm going to send you to share the gospel with them. So don't be afraid." Don't be afraid. This is the powerful words of encouragement. So many people say that the doctrine of election is an evangelism killer. I say no. God says it's an evangelism motivator. You will have success sharing the gospel, even in the most wicked city on the face of the earth. This is what God says to Paul. So Paul is in Corinth. He's in this wicked city. He's preaching the gospel. God says, "I want you to stay there." Paul stays there for a year and a half preaching the gospel. And he sees many converts, including the leader of the synagogue, and many Jews, many Greeks, many Romans. All these people are becoming saved, and they are filling this church here at Corinth. Now, you might think with the Apostle Paul staying there for a year and a half, that great change must have swept over that city. Well, that's actually not the truth at all. As a matter of fact, the city was probably almost, if not just as wicked when Paul got there as before he arrived. And we can see the effects of this city on the church. The people in this congregation, in this letter, are struggling with sin that is present within this city. They're struggling with all of these temptations. It's so difficult for them to repent when they're surrounded by all of this temptation every single day. So Paul begins to write letters to them. How many letters did Paul write to the Corinthians? He actually wrote 4, as far as we know. He wrote 4 that we know of for sure. He wrote a letter that actually preceded 1 Corinthians. We're told in chapter 5. Apparently it wasn't very clear. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians in order to clear up what he had said in the previous letter. We don't have that first letter. No idea where it is. It might have just been thrown away because this letter cleared up everything said in the first letter. It superseded what had been written. And then Paul writes another letter, where he is furious with them. He writes, it says, very harshly in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We don't have that letter either. That one's been lost. And Paul writes again the letter of 2 Corinthians that's in our Bible to shore up that letter as well. And he says in there, when I wrote to you, I wrote very harshly, he says. He's mending the relationship. He's helping to encourage them in four letters. But he is writing four letters to this church because of all the trouble that they're in, folks. This church is so confused. They're having so many issues that Paul has to spend so much time writing them all these long letters in order to help them to overcome it. And this letter that we are written, 1 Corinthians, is meant to address these great problems within this church. And there is no question about it. It's not a model church for us. This is a church that needs repentance. That needs repentance in a great way. But you can imagine how difficult that this must have been for them. They grew up where sexual immorality was prominent. They grew up where idolatry was prominent. And they participated in it and never thought twice. And now they're still living in this city and they're told to flee sexual immorality. They're told to flee idolatry and all these things. It would be like a former alcoholic getting a job as a bartender. Can you imagine the temptation that he's around every day not to take another drink? It's there. It's in front of him constantly. That's the way that these Corinthians were living. And so they were struggling. And he writes this letter to tell them to stop. And there are many, many problems that he addresses within this city. First of all, we'll learn in chapter 1 that they were quarreling among each other. A lot of quarreling taking place over their favorite teacher. You'll find where Paul is going to address in the first four chapters about pastors and their role in building up the body of Christ and how they are just that. They are teachers appointed by God. But they are quarreling where some of them are saying, I am of Paul. Others are saying, I am of Apollos. Others are saying, I'm of Cephas. And the real sanctified ones are saying, well, that's good for you, but I am of Christ. So they're arguing over this, claiming their great teacher. You know, some of this might have been related to the city. Remember, I told you that this was a city where great oratorical skill was looked at as being something very important. Well, it's very possible that Apollos was a great speaker. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that he spoke with great fervor. He was very learned in the scriptures. And it may be that his great oratorical skill were leading people to say, I am of him. He sounds better. He speaks better. Not of Paul, who is not the best speaker. So even this, you can see the problems from the city coming within the church. So first is this attitude of quarreling among them over their favorite teacher. But there was more than just this. They were tolerating, as we've already mentioned, they were tolerating sexual sin within their congregation. We're going to see in chapters 5 and 6 that he is going to speak to them concerning their sexual sin. You need to flee it. That's in your past. You need to stop harboring the man in your church who's guilty of it. Get rid of all sorts of sexual sin. Again, the town, the place where they are living is so tempting to them. But there's even more to this also. Their sexual immorality is mingled with idolatry. Idolatry. For in this city of Corinth, there was a temple to the Roman god Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And one historian said that at this temple, Aphrodite, there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes. Over 1,000. So the very worship that took place at this temple involved sexual immorality. Folks, that's the church background of these people. And so they're having to change this whole thing, get rid of their idolatry, get rid of this, all this thing that they're so accustomed to seeing at this temple of Aphrodite. Sexual immorality was prominent. It was just what you did in Corinth. But it wasn't just this idolatry of Aphrodite. There was just plain old idolatry as well. There were several temples in the town, in the city of Corinth. There were temples to Roman gods, such as Apollo and Poseidon. There were Greek gods. There was the temple to Athena, to Hera, to Hermes. There were also places of worship for Egyptian gods. There was all sorts of idolatry in this town, so much so that any gods you wanted to worship, you could probably find a temple or a shrine to worship that god at in Corinth. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, flee idolatry. It's everywhere. It's rampant. Even the issue about eating meat comes up in chapter 8 that talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Again, another act of idolatry that was weighing on some people's conscience in this church of Corinth. So the effects of the city are real strong as it comes into this church. But there's more than just that. There were all sorts of problems in the church at Corinth. Now, we've already mentioned that they were quarreling. We've mentioned that there was sexual immorality. We've mentioned that there was idolatry, but there's even more. Folks, these people were suing one another. There was issues with marriage and divorce. They were lording their liberty over one another. There was women in the church acting out of order. There was people that were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. There was misuse of spiritual gifts. Some of these people even denied the reality of the resurrection. So there were all sorts of problems that needed to be addressed that Paul does address in this letter. Anybody think it's a good idea to change the name of this place to Corinth Bible Church? No? No takers? You can tell, folks, lots and lots of problems in this church. But I don't want to let you think about these problems and let you think that all these things mean that there's no theology in this book. Because you're very much mistaken. This book is filled with theology. Just the first chapter alone, we're going to talk about election. We're going to talk about justification. We're going to talk about sanctification. We're going to talk about regeneration. We're going to talk about all these things just in the first chapter alone. Not to mention, we have talks that the greatest chapter in the Bible concerning the resurrection is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll learn about all these things, union with Christ and so on and so forth. This book is filled with theology. But not only does Paul address theology, not only does he address problems, but I love this book because it's very practical. I mean, folks, this book is very practical. If we ever have an issue of church discipline, we're going to learn about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, how we're to handle it. Very practical. There's a lot of practical teachings that are in here concerning pastoral pay, concerning Christian liberty. Do you ever have any questions about that? You know, Christian liberty was something that confused me for the longest time, and it wasn't until I got into 1 Corinthians that I began to understand it. Christian liberty is addressed here. Again, very practical. Of course, the practical instruction about the order of the Lord's Supper, how we're to take that. Once again, very practical issues here that are addressed. Spiritual gifts. Do any of you have any questions about your spiritual gift? Do all of you know what your spiritual gift is? Do you know how you're supposed to use it? There is no other book in the Bible that addresses spiritual gifts as much as 1 Corinthians. It tells you what your gift is, what the gifts are. It tells you how you're supposed to use them. It tells you how you're to treat other people. All these questions are answered in the book of 1 Corinthians. Very practical. So this book is practical, it's theological, and quite possibly my favorite, this book is very controversial. Now, I don't know about you, but I enjoy a little controversy. Maybe a little too much. I like to listen to apologetics. I love a good debate, when it's a healthy debate, of course. If you want controversy, 1 Corinthians is filled with controversy. As a matter of fact, in the first chapter, we're even going to get in the subject about whether or not baptism is necessary for salvation. We'll start right there. If you have some friends of yours who are of a certain denomination that believe you have to be baptized, your salvation isn't worthwhile. Well, we're going to talk about that in just a couple of weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not only that, but you know, ladies, I'm looking around and I don't see any head coverings on any of you guys. Where's your head coverings at, lady? I want you to know that there's actually some very prominent pastors today who believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 actually should still be followed by you ladies today. And if they're right, y'all are all a bunch of sinners. Just for the record, I don't believe it is. But we'll find out when we get to chapter 11. Controversy. Not only about the women wearing the hats or the head coverings or the veils, whatever you want to call them. But that section is actually talking about what the women's role in the church should be. Again, controversy. And let's not forget, chapters 12 through 14. If you have a charismatic friend, if you ever begin to talk to him about those issues, you can better believe that you're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So we're going to talk about that. What about this baptism in the Holy Spirit? Is that a second experience that happens after salvation? How about the gift of healing? Is it still for today? Can someone still walk up and say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Does that still happen? How about speaking in tongues? Is it for today? Should we still be practicing this? What does it look like? How is it to be used? All of these things we're going to address in this book of 1 Corinthians. So if you like a little controversy, these are the things that we are going to get to. So frankly, this book is a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun. It's one of my favorite books to read. It's one of my favorite books to study. It's one of my favorite books to dialogue with somebody about. It's just a lot of fun. So we're going to talk about all of these controversial, all these theological, all these practical things that we are going to learn from this book. This book is very much about how we're supposed to be as a church, folks. There's a lot in here about how the church should run. I got a hint for you. If you go to 1 Corinthians 13, really that just summarizes all of it. And now I know that we use that for weddings mostly. 1 Corinthians 13 is really telling us how we're supposed to live within the church towards one another. It's a great book. Great book for the church. Now I've mentioned him already many, many, many times. But it would help us to talk a little bit about the author of this book. And to do so, let's look at verse number 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Well, the writer of this book is none other than the Apostle Paul. We're told in chapter 16 that he is in Ephesus while he is writing this. And most likely he is writing this sometime within the mid-50s. We don't know exactly when, but it had to be after Gallio, you know, was in Corinth, as we learn in chapter 18 that we'll see in a moment. So somewhere probably within the mid-50s is when Paul is writing this book from Ephesus. So the Apostle Paul is the author. Now, most every one of you are familiar with the Apostle Paul, but just in case, the Apostle Paul, as you know, was formerly Saul. That was his birth name. He was Saul of Tarsus, who was probably the absolute most violent persecutor of the church in the early days. This is laid out in graphic detail in chapter 7 and 8 of the book of Acts. But just one verse for us to keep in mind who this man is. Acts chapter 8 verse 3. What does it say? Saul was ravaging the church. And he was entering house after house. He dragged off men and women. And he committed them to prison. It's so hard to read that knowing what we know about the Apostle Paul, isn't it? You know, imagine if you're reading the book, the Bible for the first time, and you're reading through the book of Acts, and you get to chapter 8, you're thinking, who is this guy Saul? And then you get to chapter 9, and you're like, wow. Wow. The Apostle Paul hated the church more than anything. He wanted to kill it. He wanted to stamp it out. He wanted to put it into it, put a stop to it, do whatever he can to end the church. He hated us. And that's what makes the statement in verse 1 so amazing and so true. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. This was not Paul's decision to become an apostle one day. Folks, a man who does what he did in Acts chapter 8 does not wake up the next day and begin to preach against the very people or preach for the very people he just killed. He does not go from killing us to loving us. He does not go from a hating Christ to preaching Christ. This is not his doing. A man like this does not simply change his mind. You all know me very well. And I've used this before, but it's even better now because I've got more to add to it. Y'all know that I hate the taste of fish, don't you? Some of you new here, you hadn't heard me use this before, so I'm using it again. Y'all know I hate the taste of fish, but it never fails. Somebody like Brian Andrews will come up to me and he'll say to me, you just haven't had the right kind of fish. Or you just haven't had it cooked right yet. Let Catherine make it for you. I promise you'll love it if she makes it for you. I've heard that my whole life about how if I just had it made right, I would love it. Folks, I want to tell you something. I hate fish. It disgusts me, and if I eat it, I will get sick. If you want to put me out, if I come to your house and you want to insult me, put a salmon on my plate. And I promise you, you'll offend me. I hate it with a passion. Folks, I'm not going to wake up tomorrow and say, Somebody open a can of tuna. It's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, if I'm sitting next to you and you open up a can of tuna, I'm going to move. I hate it. Folks, that's a silly thing, but it's so true about my taste buds, okay? I hate fish. I like to catch them and put them back in the water. But if that's true, just simply about my hatred for fish, how much more true would it be a man like the Apostle Paul going from a hater of the church to a lover of the church? That does not happen when somebody just changes their will. Anyone who is preaching this gospel of free willism, of this Arminianism, that you make this decision on your own, that Christ comes, He woos you, He tries to convince you. No, no, no. Paul did not just change his mind because he was being wooed by the Holy Spirit one day. Paul hated Christ. He was an apostle according to, called, by the will of God. In other words, it was not Paul's will that changed. It was God's will that changed Paul. Now we're told about this in the book of Acts, once again, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel." You hear what he said here? God tells Ananias that Paul, this murderer, this persecutor of the church, he is a chosen instrument of mine. I have chosen him. I have called him. Now, when did this choosing happen? Did God look down from heaven as Paul was on his way to Damascus and say, "You know what? Any minute now, Paul's going to change his mind. He's going to put forth his own free will. He's going to believe in faith. He's going to convert. And at that point, I'm going to make him an apostle." Well, folks, you don't have to take my word for it. Paul tells us what happened in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. Listen to what he says. "But when God, who had set me apart," when? After my conversion, after I changed my mind. No, but when Paul, but excuse me, when God, who had set me apart before I was born. He set me apart before I was born. He called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone. In other words, folks, the calling, the salvation, and the calling to be an apostle was all 100% of God. This is pure monergism. This is pure God acting alone. God, he says, was pleased to reveal His Son to me. This is what God is doing. God calls this man Paul, changes his will, puts within him a new heart, a new desire. He chose him out before the foundation of the world and made him this apostle. Paul was called by the will of God to do this, and aren't you glad that he was? Folks, I want you to know that you're called by the apostle, not by the apostle Paul, but you're called by God. And you were called just like Paul was before the foundation of the world. You were chosen in Christ before you were born. Before your parents were born, before their parents were born, before Moses was born, before Adam and Eve were even created, you were chosen by God. Before God said, "Let there be light," He chose you. For you were chosen before the foundation of the world. That's amazing, isn't it? And when God chose you, He called you. He called you. And He has called you also to a ministry, just like the Apostle Paul. Every single believer in Christ Jesus is called to ministry. Every one of us. So many times we think about calling, we say, well, the pastor's called to be the pastor, or so on and so forth. No, no, no. Every single believer in Christ is called to some ministry. Just like Paul was called by the will of God to a ministry. Everyone that God chooses, everyone that God saves, what does He do? Well, we're told in this book, in chapter 12, that every single person who is called is given a spiritual gift. And if you're given a spiritual gift, what's the purpose of that gift? Folks, I want to be real gracious here, but I promise you, the purpose of your spiritual gift is not to sit in a corner and edify yourself. The purpose of your spiritual gift is to minister to somebody else. What do you call that? You call that ministry. You have been gifted. You have been called to serve God in some form or fashion. Not all of you are gifted to stand up here and teach. Not all of you are gifted to do whatever the case. Everyone has a different gift. Some of you have more than one. But whatever your gifting is, you're called to work in it to serve God. God's will has done this. It needs to be said this too, that whatever your ministry is, God did not call Paul to be an apostle because he was so gifted or because he was so talented. It's true that he was. But when God called Paul, he gifted him with those talents so that Paul could perform his ministry. Do you really think that a man like Paul, just a man, would stand there in Corinth and preach when people were threatening his life right next door to the synagogue? It takes the power of God in your life for you to do something like that. And you have it. You have it. You've been called. You've been gifted. And so it's up to us to figure out what it is that God has called us to. And it's not that difficult to do. We make it so difficult. To this day, I have family that says, I don't have a spiritual gift or I don't know what it is. It's not that difficult for us to figure it out. And hopefully we can get there when we get to 1 Corinthians 12 and we can look at that together. That we are called to fulfill a calling on our life, and we need to be faithful like Paul was to his. He was called by the will of God to be a messenger. That's what an apostle was. An apostle was a messenger. It was a special office. It does not exist anymore. If you ever hear someone on TV say, I'm apostle so-and-so, well, his church may have given him that title, but he is not the apostle Paul. He does not have the authority that Paul did. This is a special office that God called him to. What was his message? What was his message as an apostle? Well, we're told. He is called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Folks, that's it. What was Paul's message? Christ. Jesus. That's it. We're told this in chapter 2, verse 2, one of the most famous verses in this book. What does it say in verse 2 of chapter 2? For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This was the message of the Apostle Paul. Now that does not mean that Paul ran around and did nothing but tell the narrative of the crucifixion. No, he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Every single message, every single verse, every single section of the Scripture is about Christ. And we know this. What did Jesus say to the people who on the road to Emmaus? What did He do? He took them to the Scriptures, to the Old Testament, and preached Himself to them from the Old Testament. The Scriptures are about Christ. Paul preached the gospel, the message of Christ Jesus and Him crucified. That's what he did. Everywhere that he went, he preached Christ. And folks, I want you to know, this is our message. It has not changed in 2,000 years. Some people will tell you that it has. Some people will tell you that we have to reach people with something else now, that they don't want to listen to this old Bible anymore. I just read an article this week from a woman who is leaving evangelicalism for this reason. We're just not going to reach people with this stuff anymore. I want to tell you something. If we want to reach a city like Corinth, if we want to reach a city like Atlanta, if we want to reach our family, our friends, we're only going to do it with Christ. That's it. Not my, self-help seminars. Not my feel-good sermonettes. We're not going to reach people with the prosperity gospel. Believe me, they'll come, but their lives will not be changed. They will not be converted. They'll come looking for whatever benefit they can get out of it. People will not be reached even with the best and most entertaining music. Folks, if there's any lie that the church is believing today, it's that one. People will not be reached with anything except for Christ Jesus and Him crucified, and that's it. That is what we preach. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you've never been converted, you've never made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, you don't need my advice. You don't need my counseling about your marriage. You don't need my counseling about your job. You don't need any of that. What you need to hear is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And only He can affect those things in your life. Only He can save your soul. Only He can deliver you from death. This is what we preach. There was a recipient of this message. His name is Sosthenes. This man is so interesting. Flip back to Acts chapter 18, if you will. Now, I cannot say with certainty, I want to say that right off the bat, I cannot say with certainty that the same Sosthenes mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1 is the same Sosthenes mentioned in Acts chapter 18. But I have to say, if there were two men prominent to the church of Corinth whose name was Sosthenes, I would be really surprised. Sosthenes. Look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. They brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And what happened? They all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. What happened here to this man Sosthenes? Did you notice this? They bring Paul to court. They're trying to punish Paul. And God opens up the mouth of this Roman proconsul who says, "I'm not going to do anything about this. I'm not going to stop him. He's not doing any kind of vicious crime. You take care of it yourselves." They let Paul go. And rather than attacking Paul, remember what God said, "I will protect you. There are people in the city." Rather than attacking Paul, what do? They go after the leader of the Jewish synagogue, Sosthenes. They blame him that they were not able to convince Gallio to punish Paul. And they take him, they drag him right there before the tribunal, and they beat him. Galileo's watching this and does nothing. So folks, it is this man, I believe, Sosthenes, the ruler of the Jewish synagogue, that Paul reaches with the gospel after this event. It's so amazing, isn't it, to talk about two people, the Apostle Paul and now this man who had hatred for the gospel. Sosthenes was one of the people who brought Paul to court, probably had hatred for the Apostle Paul. And now here he is in 1 Corinthians verse 1 saying, Paul calls him our brother. He's probably the Apostle Paul's amanuensis or secretary. He's probably writing this letter for Paul. The gospel is able to reach and to save anybody. I don't care who it is. Now, some people may say, "Well, what are you expecting to do? The Jews just drag him out there and beat him. You expect him to go back with them?" Yes. Yes, I do. Why? Because if he's wanting to protect himself, what's safer? To go back to the Jews and try to get in their good graces, or to join himself up with the Apostle Paul, who every single one of the Jews want to kill? If he was trying to protect himself, he would have went back to the Jews. God reached this man, Sosthenes, with the gospel and took him from a leader of the synagogue to a brother and follower of the Apostle Paul himself. That's why this message is so important. You want to know how important it is to the Apostle Paul? In chapter 1 alone, Jesus is referred to 18 times. Chapter 1 alone, 18 times. What else should we preach? Nothing else has power to reach a man like Paul, to reach a man like Sosthenes. It is powerful. It is the only thing worth preaching. This is why the Apostle Paul preached it. Verse 17 of this chapter, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That's what I'm doing here. That's my purpose in life, is to preach the gospel. I've been called by it. This is God's calling on my life. He'll say in chapter 19 that if I do not preach the gospel, woe is me, he says. I didn't make this of my own will, he says in chapter 9. This was God's will for me, to preach the gospel. What is it that we do as a church? What is it that we are to do? If you have lost friends, I'm telling you, you are not going to help them become converted by telling them all their problems are going to be taken away, or that everything's okay. You're not going to convert them by giving them great counseling. They're going to be converted when they come to know Jesus Christ and Him alone. Him alone. That's why Paul preached this, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So I want us to look at this letter. And I want us to learn about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. because as troubled as this church is, Paul does not send them some letter of counseling. Oh, it'll be okay. Let's work it out. He sends them a message about Jesus. To every problem, his answer is Jesus. Folks, I'll tell you what the sermon outline is for next week in verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, or I'm going to be a little catchy. So those who are consecrated in Christ Jesus, those who are called to be saints in Christ Jesus, and those who are a community of believers. How? In Christ Jesus. Everything that we have, everything that we are defined by Christ Jesus. That's what this book is about. He is everything to us. Verse 30 of this chapter. Look at that. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Did you catch that? Every single thing that we have, every single thing that we are, is due to Christ Jesus. Very next verse, verse 31. As it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Because we can't boast in anything else when everything that we have is Christ. He's it. You think your spiritual gift is so great? You think that you're so talented? You think you're the greatest preacher, the greatest teacher, the greatest evangelist, the greatest counselor? You think you're the greatest of anything? You're nothing. Christ is everything. When I first started preaching, I went to Bible college. I really thought it, folks. I was 18 years old. I was going to be the next John MacArthur. I really believed it. I went in there and took my Bible test, and I said, these people are going to be so impressed with how much knowledge this 18-year-old has. In my college, the average age was 36. So I was literally the youngest person on campus. And I thought, these old men, they don't know anything. I'm going to show them. I went in there and took my test, and I made such a great grade, I made a 40 on it. And I bowed my head and walked out. I was so embarrassed. And I learned real quickly how little I know. And I want to tell you something. The more I learn, the more I realize that I don't know. I'm nothing, nothing. Christ is everything. John MacArthur's nothing. Paul's nothing. Nobody's anything except what we are in Christ. So it's Him that we look to. It's Him that we trust in. He is all we need. And that's what the Corinthians needed to learn. Stop quarreling. Stop fighting one another. Love one another in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Christ, we thank You that we are totally dependent upon You, but You have not left us alone. You have given us everything. You have given us all that we need. You have given us wisdom. You have given us righteousness. You have given us redemption. You have given us even sanctification. We are set apart in You. We are already holy even now because of Your work on our behalf. We did nothing. We believe in You through faith, but even that we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, even the faith which we have to believe is given to us by You. We are so helpless, dead in sin, and You come. And You open our eyes. And You wake us up from the dead. You give us new life, a new heart. You call us to be saints of God. And when You call us to a ministry. You gift us to perform it. And I pray that You would help us to be faithful in that calling as Paul was in his. And that whatever our calling is, whatever our gifting is, whatever ministry that we serve in, we would do it with our goal of telling people the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our message. We thank You for Him as our Savior. Who died on the cross for our sins to take away the statute against us which condemned us in the law. We thank You that He has made us right in Your sight. Forgive us of our many sins and go with us now into this week. May we be obedient to You in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.